Well, can I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 9, Mark chapter 9. And as you turn there, thank you very much. It's a privilege to be back here on this campus and to renew fellowship with some and to make the acquaintance of others. I am very glad of the opportunity that the few hours of this day afford to me, and I don't take it for granted. I'd like to read from verse 33 of Mark chapter 9, although our study in this time this morning will only encompass verses 42 to 48. But in order to set something of a wider context, we'll read from verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other." Amen. Well, there's plenty there for us, isn't there? I do feel dreadfully sorry for the poor disciples. They put one step forward and then two back. They get caught for arguing about which of them comes out on the top of the list. And then just when they think they've done something really wonderful, "We saw a man casting out demons in your name. We told him to stop." And Jesus says, "You shouldn't tell him to stop." And the final verses, which I'm going to leave to the folks who study the Bible here, verse 49, "Everyone will be salted with fire." I actually don't know what that means. And so I'm going to stop at verse 4. I'm going to stop at verse 48. That is one of the great skills I've learned over time. There's a famous minister that you all know who was in Glasgow for a while, not the one you're all thinking of right now, but one very like him. And he began a series of studies in the book of Romans. He went through the 8th chapter of Romans, and then he went on vacation and took a little bit of a break, and then he reconvened the studies with chapter 12. And very few in the congregation realized what he'd done, but it was a skillful move on his part, particularly because he really hadn't a clue what to do with chapters 9, 10, and 11. Well, anyway, selective exposition is a skill to be learned over time, and we can perhaps talk about that later on. Well, it's something of a surprise to myself and maybe also to you. I'm turning to these few verses here in Mark chapter 9, not quite arbitrarily, but almost arbitrarily. And if you want a title for our study, it would simply be this: Sin is Serious, Hell is Real. Sin is serious, hell is real. And this comes, as you see, well into the Gospel of Mark, beyond the fulcrum point of his Gospel. And a Gospel that is fast-paced, moves with great rapidity, and never deviates from Mark's continual emphasis on the fact that the good news is what God has done for us in Christ to save us from sin and from the devil and from hell. And it is in this little section here that we are made quite straightforwardly aware of Jesus' perspective on these issues. And there is a gravity which I hope came out in the way in which I read the passage concerning the very issues that are addressed. It would be better for you to have only one eye and then to be thrown into hell. It's just an amazing statement. And the gravity that comes out of the passage is in direct contrast to the levity which attaches usually to these issues. The issue of sin in a contemporary culture such as ours, and certainly the whole question of hell. Our culture is one that has grown very accustomed to toying with sin and to trivializing any notion of hell. I had an illustration of it just in the hours last evening when I was waiting for my flight to come from Houston here, and I found myself in the company of two businessmen, and because we'd sat together for such a long time sort of ignoring each other, the American gentleman took the initiative and introduced themselves, and that led to conversation, and we spoke about a number of things. And after a while, one of the men said, and what is it actually that you do? And I said, well, I'm a minister of the gospel, to which he replied, well, I'll be damned. And I said, well, you may be. And then he very quickly began to explain what he was going to say and do if and when he confronted his maker at the gates, completely involuntarily giving me his perspective on eternal things and on life. And he spoke as one who is without hope and without God in the world. Trivialization of the very notion of an appointment that all of us must face, and toying then with the sin which separates us from the holy God with whom we have such an appointment. The majority view, we might say, it has no merit to it just because it is the majority view. In fact, if it is, then it reinforces the words of Jesus. Remember when he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And the fact that a lot of people believe something doesn't make it true. And there is no question that part of the reaction to such issues as are addressed here lie in what we might regard as, on the one hand, a sort of overzealous interest in these things on the part of some who preach, and on the other hand, a complete declension on the part of those who preach in relationship to the truth of hell and heaven itself. There are people who, over the years we've been exposed to them, seem to have found more delight in preaching about hell than about any other thing. And the tragedy in it is that they have so often done so with dry eyes, that they've been able to speak about these things in a way that almost sounds as though they themselves are delighted about the prospect, rather than that they are moved with compassion, that they somehow or another are able to look over Cleveland with dry eyes in the way that Christ was unable to look over Jerusalem. For as he looked over Jerusalem, he wept, and out of the fullness of his heart, he cried and lamented for the lives of those whom he would have gathered as a hen gathers its chicks. And the Bible tells us clearly, doesn't it, that God does not desire the death of a sinner, but he prefers for him to turn from his wicked ways and live. I think perhaps some of you think that I've decided to address this just because of the furore in recent days regarding this as a result of the work of one individual in particular. I have nothing to say on that except to give you one quote from an ordination sermon by John Owen in 1682, September of 1682. He says to the ordinand and to those who have gathered, "Let us take heed in ourselves of any inclinations to novel opinions, especially in or about or against such points of faith as those wherein they who are gone before us and are fallen asleep found life, comfort, and power." Let us beware of speaking of these eternal verities with dry eyes, and let us beware lest we join those who, for whatever reason, have decided to stand back from the clear instruction of the Scriptures, the clear emphasis of the Lord Jesus himself. We cannot stand back from the fact that the strongest words about hell in the Bible came from the lips of one who died in order that men and women need not go there. And it is not for me this morning to address these questions. Suffice it to say that when we talk with our friends and neighbors about the notion of God's wrath executed upon sin, the nature of hell, and the love of God, we just need to reclaim love from the sentimentalism of contemporary society. Love often fills people with wrath. It is the love of a father for his son that is angered by all that destroys him. It is the love of the physician for her patient that is angered by the cancer which is eating her. And indeed, it is in the cross of Jesus Christ that the extent of the Father's wrath is made clear to us, and the extent of his love. John the Baptist was a little bit disappointed, wasn't he, that things were not working out quite as he had described them. It's surely the reason that when he ends up in prison, he sends a couple of his cronies to go and just check with Jesus whether he was the one who was to come or if someone else was supposed to be coming. How in the world can you have somebody do that? Well, it's a testimony to John the Baptist's honesty, for one thing, isn't it? But the reason that he was presumably concerned was because he'd said that the axe was at the root of the tree, that the fire was already burning, that judgment was about to ensue. And he wasn't seeing that. He wasn't hearing that from Jesus. And remember, Jesus said, "Just go back to John and tell him that the blind receive their sight, that the lame walk, that the kingdom of God is completely under control. Tell him not to worry about it." So it is the Lord Jesus who spoke of hell. He spoke of hell to those who professed to be saints, and he spoke of heaven to those who acknowledged themselves to be sinners. What a tragedy that we have chosen to reverse the process in most cases. Speaking of hell to those who profess themselves to be saints, and of heaven to those who acknowledge themselves to be sinners. With all of that, by way of introduction, let me suggest to you that this passage contains for us then, in light of this, a twofold warning. A twofold warning, first of all, about causing others to sin, and secondly, about toying with sin ourselves. All right? Twofold warning, one about causing others to sin. You'll notice that God doesn't overlook the smallest act of kindness by which the life of his child is enriched, as verse 41, even a cup of cold water. Nor does he ignore the actions that endanger the lives of those who are his children. And I take it that the context is such here, and I mean not just the context of 9, but the context of the gospel, that Jesus is not here simply referring to children in terms of chronology of age, but to those who follow and serve Christ, who for whatever reason may be particularly vulnerable. They are little ones in their vulnerability. This tiny child is an illustration of that. Unless you become as a little child, he says elsewhere, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. He takes this little child in all of his vulnerability and sets him in the context, reminding us that it is, of course, and obviously true of tiny children, but it is equally true in terms of the vulnerability that is part and parcel of all of our lives. Disciples of any age, we're not immune to the unsettling impact of those who may be the occasion of our stumbling. We're not immune to the unsettling impact of those who may cause us to stumble. That's why friends are important. The kind of friends we form, it matters the books that they're reading. It matters what they're encouraging us to pursue. No matter how apparently long in the tooth we may be or how long in the saddle we have gone, beware lest those whom we have respected become the very occasion of our stumbling. And the word here for this millstone in verse 42 is that which would be pulled by a beast of burden, a donkey or an oxen, around the mill. So it's not some trivial picture that Jesus uses, but it is a graphic picture. And people always debate whether there is any humor in the words of Jesus. There's certainly great skill in his use of language, isn't there? If you think that you can fiddle around with this, he says, it would actually be better if a millstone was fastened like a gigantic clerical collar around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. In other words, we daren't be indifferent about these matters. You see, anger is not the reverse of love. Hatred is really the reverse of love. And the ultimate expression of hatred is really indifference. Who cares? The Christian must always care. Must always care about the impact that our lives have every day, for good or for ill. In terms of the person with whom we sit in college, in class, our wives, our children, those who look to us for guidance. Let us be absolutely clear. Let us hear the word of Jesus. It would be better to have a gigantic stone wrapped around your neck and dumped in the Atlantic Ocean than to be the occasion of causing one of these vulnerable ones to stumble and to fall. Says R.T. Friends, to be the cause of another spiritual shipwreck is so serious an offense that a quick drowning would be preferable to the fate it deserves. Now in verse 43, the thought moves from causing someone else to stumble and sin to that of causing oneself to stumble. So what he's saying now is, pay attention, first of all, to the impact that you are having on others. And secondly, pay attention to yourself. I've been in a number of bedrooms in the last week or so in different places. That sounds a dreadful disclosure, but it just so happens. I just can't remember all the places I've been. I've been in one sister's home, another sister's home, and in a hotel in the London Bridge on the south bank of the Thames. And I'm getting so old now that I have to make sure there's a light on somewhere. I never thought it would be that I would actually need a glass of water by my bed and a little light on. But I'm there now because I waken up and I don't know where the door is. And if you start on that venture, then there's no saying what harm you may do to yourself. So the best thing to do is to be alert to it and prepare for it. And Jesus is giving that kind of guidance here, isn't he? Turn a light on. It's easy to trip in the dark. The word of God studied, read, preached is a means of grace. And it must be a means of grace in our lives so as to keep us where we need to be. So it is a warning then about causing others to sin, and it is a warning about playing fast and loose with sin ourselves. I'm very grateful, as I know all of you are, for the tremendous emphasis that there has been, certainly in the last 15 years, I've noticed it more than any other, in terms of the applied righteousness of Christ, in recognizing that our standing with God is on account of a righteousness which is alien to us, and so on. One of the things that I'm beginning to detect, particularly in younger people, is that somehow or another, either they misunderstand what that means, or they have chosen to reconfigure it. And as a result, the kind of emphasis that is here seems largely to be marginalized, as if somehow or another there is any reason at all for us in the nature of sanctification to take seriously this kind of exhortation. Because the default reaction is to say, well, none of that stuff matters, because all of my righteousness is the alien righteousness of Christ. That doesn't negate this. Therefore, look at it very carefully. What Jesus is saying is simply this: it is worth making the costliest sacrifices for the sake of eternal life. This is a life and death battle. That's what he's saying. A matter of heaven, that's the phraseology, although the language here is entering into life or entering into hell. And by means of hyperbole, I take it to be hyperbole, Jesus is conveying the seriousness of sin. He's already made it clear in chapter 7 that every sin is an inside job. What comes out of a man is what defiles a man. You remember that back in chapter 7 around verse 20. James picked up on that. He said, everyone is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Everyone is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Therefore, we have to take ourselves very seriously. So, says Jesus, let me just think it out with you. And he starts with the issue of the hand. But our hands do not operate involuntarily. Our hands don't operate without the control of our minds. Hence the vital importance of being transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12, 1 and 2, so that we may determine what the will of God is, and that we might determine that the will of God is absolutely best. By our nature, we don't believe that. By grace, we have to work at believing it. And really the battle in relationship to the actions of our lives is a battle in our minds, which allows me to give you the little quote from Sunday school in Scotland, which goes like this: sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. But it all begins in the mind. That is the great challenge, because only this, who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man that is in him? We may, in our public persona, appear to be the very epitome of moral rectitude. And our minds may be like a demolition site in the east end of London in the Second World War. No, the call is absolutely clear. And the simplicity of it ought not to be missed. The longer I go, I guess it's an indication of the sort of the onset of your dotage or whatever it might be. But I find myself saying, you know, I think my Sunday school teachers really helped me more than anybody else at all. I love that line. I never seen that verse in this hymn, "Abide with me, thou on my head in early youth did smile." Do you ever see that verse before, anyone? Maybe you sing it all the time down here. "And though rebellious and perverse, meanwhile thou hast not left me." It reminds me of Mother stanza, unnumbered comforts to my soul, thy tender care bestowed, before my infant heart conceived from whom those comforts flowed. That is my testimony. So the children's song gets it perfectly. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you touch. Because there's a Father up above, and he's looking down in love. So be careful, little hands, what you touch. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little lips, what you say. Because there's a Father up above, and he's looking down in love. These things may be the cause of our spiritual downfall. In the course of preparing for this, I went back to some notes that I'd taken of somebody who was once the most able of all preachers, I think, in the second, final quarter of the 20th century in Britain. You'll never hear from him now, because he stumbled. He stumbled. Our hands, we may use them to help. We may use them to steal. We may use them to fight. Our feet, do not set foot on the path of the wicked, says Solomon, do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Our eyes, let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. It's so hard, isn't it? It's so jolly difficult. Because we are bombarded, absolutely bombarded. So much that comes to us through eye gate just militates against any kind of progressive understanding of what it would be to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And that's why, again, the sort of cleansing aspect of the Bible is so important for us. Paul says the same thing when in 1 Corinthians 6, he works all the way through all of that material concerning the issues of our morals and so on. And then he finishes up with a great conclusion, doesn't he? He says, let me just give it to you straightforwardly. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. In your body. We're not Gnostics. We're not making the distinction between the spiritual dimension of our lives and what happens with our bodies. The whole work of God in grace is actually has to do with our bodies. It doesn't happen absent from our bodies. That's why it always makes me smile when people tell me, well, they won't be at the evening service, but they'll be present in spirit. No, they won't. The only way you can be present in spirit is you put your rear end in the pew. Otherwise, you're absent in spirit. Where's your spirit? Just working on its own or something? Now, when we think this out, it would be better if your hand to do this. It would be better if your foot. It would be better if your eye causes you to sin. Pluck it out. Doesn't it sound at all like let go and let God, does it? It doesn't sound like a call to passivity. It doesn't sound as if, you know, progression in sanctification is about simply sitting in a large easy chair, one of those things, easy boy or lazy boy or whatever you call those things, the size of a small car, and you just sit there and just wait, you know, for God to take care of everything. It's just, and you just rest back. Now, the call is not let go and let God. It's actually trust God and get going. Trust God and get going. Not sitting around waiting for it to happen, but working out a strategy for the eradication of sin. Have you worked out a strategy for the eradication of sin? If you don't have a strategy, the chances are it will get you. If you had the misfortune of living where I live, up in Cleveland, Ohio, and not down in these sunny climes, then you would have to worry all the time about rust. Rust. It starts usually at strange places, like around the keyhole in the boot of the trunk of your car. And you notice, if you're somebody at the traffic lights, you will notice that there's just a little semicircle that has grown up above where the key goes in. Nothing really much to worry about. A year later, you come back And the fellows, the entire lid of the trunk now has got a kind of variegated look to it. Why? Because he just left it alone. He said it doesn't really matter. It's only a tiny thing. You know, it adds a little flavor to the car. You know, it has a live-in look. You know, it adds to it. No, it can't be that way. Sinclair Ferguson says we're faced with two alternatives: kill sin, or it will eventually kill us. Kill it, or it'll kill us. So, in other words, we need to deal with it immediately, decisively, radically, consistently. Immediately, decisively, radically, consistently. Any of you whose background is in medicine know that this is the approach of surgical oncology, isn't it? When they diagnosed my prostate cancer and they outlined the various ways in which you can deal with this, it never even occurred to me to go with anyone other than the one that I chose, which was called a radical one. Well, why would you want to be a radical? Well, I'd like to be radically rid of it. I would like you to, well, would you not like to be able to think about it for the rest of your life? You know, every morning when you woke up, you could worry about it. No. There are tremendous risks involved in this. I'll take the risks. Remove it. Radically. And when the oncologist looks in on certain tumors where that is an opportunity, then that is exactly how it is responded to. Now, let me just draw things to a close by reminding you of what you know, that we're born sinful in Adam, and although we are now in Christ, our sinful inclinations are dethroned, but they're not destroyed. Or if you like, sin no longer reigns, but it remains. And unless we have a solid understanding of that, then it will alter the way in which we deal with ourselves, deal with other people, and certainly deal with our congregations. So in other words, we live with a serious commitment to what Paul says in Romans 7, that the good we want to do, we don't do. The bad we don't want to do, we end up doing. We understand that. What a wretched man that I am. Romans 7:14. But we're also totally committed to Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 7, it confronts me with the fact that I'm failed, that I'm weak, that I'm guilty. In Romans chapter 8, that I am loved, that I'm saved, that I'm safe. Simultaneously. In fact, it is the reality of Romans 7 which makes Romans 8 so fantastic. Not that we're getting out of Romans 7 into some amazing stratosphere of Romans 8, but we're actually living with this phenomenal tension. And in it, through it all, God is at work. God is at work. I was just in, as it happens, in Free St. George's down the west end of Princess Street the other day. And somebody took me in there to look at it, and that was where Alexander McLaren was. And they had asked Alexander McLaren, one of his congregation, when they would ever get out of Romans chapter 7 and into Romans chapter 8. And he said, "You'll never get out of it as long as you're in my congregation." It was phenomenally realistic. They wanted to find a place where I don't have to worry about that stuff anymore. I'm going to be 59 years old. Sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have me. I must master it. Oh, I thought I'd be done with all of this by now. It'd all be in the past. Be careful with your hands, Beg. Your feet. Your eyes. Actually, it'd be better for you to go into heaven blind. How good of God to be prepared to work with us and in us so kindly and so consistently. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, you remember, he has that picture of one's life as a house. And he says to the effect, you know, God comes to work in the house, And he comes in and he does some basic repairs, which we anticipate and know to be necessary. But then he says, he goes on to start knocking the place around in a huge renovation project in a way that is unmistakable and painful and invasive. And he says, and we tend to react negatively to that. But in fact, he says we shouldn't. It's because our perspective is so limited. We thought that God was just going to fashion a sort of pleasant little cottage. But in actual fact, he is committed to building a significant palace, a place fit for his presence. And again, in the children's hymn, we are building day by day, as the moments pass away, a temple that this world cannot see. And every victory won by grace will be sure to find a place in that building for eternity. Sin is serious. Therefore, let us beware lest by word or by deed we cause those who are our companions on this journey to stumble and fall. And let us beware lest we should so trivialize it in our minds that we begin to think that somehow or another we've moved beyond the realm in which this clear, striking, difficult to miss instruction penetrates our hearts. Let us pray.